We Christians have been called to live a life of growth and overcoming. Just the opposite of those mentioned by Mr. Palmer in his sermonette who remain stagnant and don't go on and don't grow. There are manifold and great promises extended to overcomers in the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. As newborn Christians, we do not immediately become perfect. We have to overcome the temptations of the world around us. We have to overcome the temptations that are cast our way by Satan and his demons. And we have to overcome our own carnal human natures. Overcoming these temptations is a lifelong battle. When we sin, when we transgress the holy, righteous law of God, the correct action to take is to repent, to ask God for forgiveness, and to strive with God's help not to make the same mistake again. So I ask you the question, can a Christian sin? Can you, can I sin? So today I'm going to go through the scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that show that Christians can and do sin. And the title that I've given this is, Can Christians Sin? Now, this message was prompted by a confrontation with one of the inmates down at Jim E. Hamilton, down at Hodgen, Oklahoma. Mr. Lewis and Mr. Brown went down in May, and I want to read you Mr. Lewis's comments in his report about what happened. Mr. Lewis writes, and I'm breaking in here down into the paragraph. I spoke second, and my subject matter was about how God creates His own righteous character in us. Part of my message had to do with how Christians make mistakes and through weakness do sin. Because of the law of sin and death which works in our members, which the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans, the 7th chapter. And then one of the inmates named Johnny Gamble began controversy over this, insisting that Christians cannot sin, that it is impossible. And so on and so forth. The remaining men followed his lead and appeared to consider him their spiritual leader. I defended my point with many scriptures, but he would always twist them around, and he only wanted to argue. I was unable to finish my sermon. So here we're having a Sabbath service and a sermon being presented, and it gets interrupted. And so Mr. Mann and Mr. Bradshaw and I went down the last time, a month ago, and Mr. Lopez and Mr. Bradshaw are headed down today. And Mr. Gamble was humble last time, and he gave somewhat of an apology for what had happened. And so I put this message together in response to what he had said. And a few minutes into my sermon, my split, he gets up, goes to the wall where there's some handouts in holders there on the wall, and gets two or three pages of paper, and he starts writing a few minutes into my message. And he gave me after services were over a couple of written pages. Mr. Bradshaw typed them, and so I have that here if any of you want to read it afterwards. See what he said. So anyhow, I put this message together then because of that. And I know I'm preaching to the choir now. I'm preaching to the choir. Every one of us know that we can and we do sin. And that's why we need to stay in a deeply repentant attitude all of the time, because we are sinners. And so I started out in 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, Going to these prisons is a real opportunity to preach the gospel to people who haven't heard a word before. We have a lot of people who are religious hobbyists that show up once or twice and don't come anymore. And so it's an opportunity to bear down on the basics and say, God is going to set up a kingdom here on this earth, and you can have a part in it, but you've got to make some personal changes in order to be there. It's a real opportunity to preach the gospel to people who haven't heard before. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in the things..." Now he's writing to the evangelist Timothy. "As for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." And the Holy Scriptures that Timothy knew were the Old Testament Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." In Darby it reads, "Every Scripture is divinely inspired." In the literal translation, LITV, "All Scripture is God-breathed." God-breathed. In Young's literal, "Every writing is God-breathed." So all Scripture is given by inspiration, is God-breathed. Divinely inspired. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And also in the book of John, we read that the Scriptures cannot be broken. In John chapter 10, John 10 verse 35. "If he call them gods..." If you look back in Psalm 82:6, where he's quoting this from, it's Elohim, which would be translated God, and it's translated Theos in Greek in the New Testament. "If he call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." The Scripture cannot be broken. And to quote Psalm 82:6, I'll just quote it to you here. I have it written down. "You are gods," or Elohim, "and all of you are children of the Most High." Now, let's go back to go through some scriptures now in the Old Testament and the New Testament that relative to Christians or people of God sinning. Let's start in Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." End of discussion. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Darby and Young's literal translation translate "just man" as "righteous man." Back in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. 1 Kings 8. Solomon has built the temple, and he's going through the dedication of it. And his prayer of dedication for the new temple begins in 1 Kings 8, verse 22. So Solomon prays a prayer of dedication to the temple. And he brings up all these cases about God's people of Israel, when they pray toward this place in verse 30, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And he repeats that several times. Verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Then hear in heaven, verse 34, verse 36, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And on down to verse 46, he says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. No one. End of discussion again. No one who does not sin. Let's read a few verses here, beginning at verse 44, to see what led up to him saying that. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, when they have an attitude of repentance, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Now, this prayer of dedication that Solomon prayed here in 1 Kings 8 is also repeated pretty much word for word, beginning in 2 Chronicles 6:12. And in 2 Chronicles 6:36, we read the same scripture. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. A relevant scripture is in Proverbs. In Proverbs 20. In the 20th chapter of Proverbs, verse 9 reads, who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. Who can say that? None of us can say that. I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. And then we come to the example of David, who the scripture says was a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13. A man after God's own heart. And look what he got himself into. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Saul had disobeyed God, and God had rejected him from being king, and God was going to anoint someone else to be king. In verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. He had been told to wait several days for Samuel to arrive to do a sacrifice, and Samuel didn't show up, and so Saul goes ahead and does the sacrifice himself, and then he was told to go destroy all of the Amalekites, and he didn't do that. And so Samuel is telling him, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And this statement about David being a man after God's own heart is repeated, quoted in Acts, the 13th chapter. In the New Testament, in Acts 13, in one of Paul's messages, Acts 13, verse 22, and when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Now, when this statement was made about God seeking a man after his own heart, according to Scripture, Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. And David began to reign when he was 30. So it was 10 years into Saul's reign when David was born. It was approximately 2 years into his reign when God made the statement about needing a man after his own heart. According to my inspired margin, anyway, that's what David was born about 8 years after that. According to when he started reigning and how long he reigned, and how long Saul reigned. In 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, we read where God sends Samuel to anoint David, the next king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 16. Chapter starts out with God asking Samuel in verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel expresses some reservations about going, because he said, if Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And he told him to go ahead and take a heifer with him and invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. And so when Samuel brings seven of his sons to the sacrifice, and David's not even there, and when Samuel saw the oldest, Eliab, he said in verse 6, that surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But God gave him a very instructive comment in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He was tall and handsome, nice looking young man. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then so Jesse passes seven of his sons by Samuel. And in each case, Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. In verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. Would have been the eighth. And there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, or reddish, in some translation. David may have had red hair, with bright eyes and good looking. So he was a handsome, possibly red-headed young man. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. So David had the Spirit of God dwelling in him just as we do, which makes us Christians. And then he takes a wrong fork in the road. He committed adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. 2 Samuel 11. There was a time when David went out to battle. And there's a scripture that I looked for that I didn't find. It said he had to be rescued in one of the battles. Somebody had to come help him. He was about to be overcome. So he reached a point where he wasn't young and the mighty warrior that he was as a young man. And so he stayed back home and he sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And so I suppose he couldn't sleep one night. Any of you have a problem with sleeping at night? Well, he got himself in a world of hurt with this night. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. The houses were big and flat on top where you could go up on top. You remember Peter went up on top when he had the vision over in Acts. And from the roof of the house he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And he had thoughts begin to go through his mind. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so he should have taken the other fork in the road instead of the one that he took. No, he takes the wrong fork in the road. Then David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed for her impurity, and she returned to her house. And so she realized after a few days that she was pregnant. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And what you get out of this is that when you commit a sin, it leads you to commit a bigger sin to try to cover it up. So David has got to somehow figure out a way to cover this up. So he sent to Joab in verse 6 saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And so David visits with him. How's Joab doing? How the people were doing? How's the war prospered? And then the real reason, he tells him, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him, but he didn't go home. He slept at the door of the king's house, verse 9, with all the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house like David wanted him to do, so he could cover this sin up. And so then the next day, when David found out that he didn't go, David told him, "Why don't you go down to your house?" In verse 10. And Uriah said to David, verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." It was showing some principle. And so David gets him drunk that night, and he still doesn't go down. And then David has the gall to write a letter to Joab and get Uriah to take it to him. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." He gave him a death sentence. So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And so he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah murdered by the Ammonites by having Joab place him in a dangerous place in battle. God was very displeased with what David had done. Down in verse 26 and 27 of 2 Samuel 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so God sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront David about his sin, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan speaks a parable to him about two men in the city, one being rich and the other poor. The rich man had flocks running out the ears. The poor man had one little ewe lamb that was right next to his heart and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom. It was like a daughter to him in verse 3. And so when a traveler comes, the rich man, instead of taking one out of his many flocks, he takes the one little ewe lamb that the poor man had. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now this fourfold, paying fourfold, is specified for theft in Exodus 22, verse 1. Then Nathan said to David, verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping," or bosom in the King James and interlinear, "and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. If that was not enough, I would have piled it on some more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And David was forgiven for this sin because he repented, but he paid for it the rest of his life. The rest of his life he paid for this sin. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And one of his own sons tried to take over the kingship from him. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." It's going to happen quickly. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David reacted without making excuses. He said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And so the child was struck with being very ill in verse 15. And David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. He fasted for 7 days. And then he saw his servants acting a little strangely, and he asked down in verse 19, "Is the child dead?" And they said, he is dead. So then he rose up, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And would this have been the time that he prayed the prayer in Psalm 51? Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servants were in a quandary about why he had acted the way he had. And they said, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And notice David's answer. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And of course, we understand that that little child is going to be in the second resurrection. And they will see each other in time to come. And so David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And in Psalm 51, we read David's repentance. Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance. It's entitled here in the New King James. And in verses 1 to 4, David prayed for God's mercy, and he confessed his sin to God. In Psalm 51, beginning verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here's after man after God's own heart, who had God's Spirit from the time he was anointed, from that day forward, and he's confessing his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so David is deeply, sincerely confessing and repenting of his sin. And further on in the chapter, David prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from him in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's a good prayer for us to pray when we do wrong, when we sin. Back in verse 10 is a prayer to pray also. When we struggle with carnality, with immorality, with the kind of sin that David committed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Our whole society, advertising and much of it, is built around sex. And so a good prayer for all of us to pray with all the temptations out there is to create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. After David's life was over, and he ruled for 40 years, notice what is inspired to be written about David during the days of Abijah in 1 Kings, the 15th chapter. 1 Kings 15. First Kings 15, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That was David's one big stumble. And the matter of Uriah the Hittite included adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah with the sword of Ammon and his taking Bathsheba to be his wife, and the death of the illegitimate son that had been born to David and Bathsheba. We find in Hebrews 11 that David is in the hall of fame of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." And so here we find David listed in the faith chapter. We also read in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, what David's position is going to be in the millennium. He's going to be king over all of Israel, a recombined Israel, in the millennium and forever. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, after the really marvelous moving scriptures about the valley of dry bones and the whole house of Israel coming back to life and being given God's Spirit, then there's something else going to happen. Also, beginning in verse 15. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of his companions. Then join them one together. Join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." And people are going to ask, well, what does that mean? And he said, "Say to them in verse 19, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand." And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. You remember, after Solomon died, Rehoboam was going to overtax, and the house of Israel seceded, and they became two nations. And Judah and Benjamin, and I guess a lot of the Levites, were left in the kingdom of Judah. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, which was mostly idolatry and Sabbath breaking. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And who's going to be prince over them? David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So we know what David's office is going to be in the millennium and on into the kingdom of God. He's going to be king over all of Israel in the millennium and on into forever. Now let's go over to the New Testament. And we could have gone through Job and how God said in like Job 1 and 2 that Job was a blameless man, but he had a problem with self-righteousness. And at the end of Job, He says, I finally come to see myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Even though God had said he was blameless. In the New Testament, we have the example of the Apostle Peter, who denied Christ three times. He even cursed and swore. In Matthew, the 26th chapter is the short summary of it, verses 17 to 25. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69 through 75. Christ had told Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And so here's the account of it happening in the book of Matthew. He said after the first challenge, he denied it, verse 70, before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And then somebody else says, well, this guy was with Jesus of Nazareth in verse 71. But again, he denied with an oath, 72, I do not know the man. Then again, someone said, well, you must be one of them because your accent gives you away. It seems that the people from Galilee had an unpleasant accent. Then he began to curse and swear, or call down curses and swear oaths. I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. The apostles had the Holy Spirit working with them, but not yet in them, as Christ said. The Holy Spirit entered the original apostles and the disciples on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, where Peter preached a powerful sermon. This same Peter who had denied Christ three times, he preached a powerful sermon to the Jews gathered there, and about 3,000 converts were added to the church that day. Then, about 20 years later, after his conversion on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul challenges Peter for his actions in Antioch in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2. Verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. See that certain men had come from James in Jerusalem, and Peter separated himself from the Gentiles. He wouldn't have anything to do with them while the circumcision from Jerusalem was there. For before certain men came from James, verse 12, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all in public, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And so on and so forth. So here we see a case of where Peter was converted and he did something that, by not eating with these people that he had been, Paul said was hypocrisy. And he took them all to task for it. The Apostle Paul himself mentions all the struggles that he had to do the right thing in Romans, the 7th chapter. Here's a man that God used to write, I believe, 14 books in the New Testament. Converted on the way to Damascus. Went from being a zealot to destroy the church of God to being a zealot for God and for the church of God. Let's begin in verse 14. Apostle Paul writing here in Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. for what I am doing, I don't understand. I'm a puzzle to myself, the Apostle Paul said. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. I know what I ought to do. I know I ought to pray. I know I ought to study. I know I ought to fast. But I don't practice it. I know I ought to do it. But what I hate, that I do. I have these carnal pulls, these addictive pulls in me. And what I hate, that I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. It was a struggle for this righteous, holy saint of God. Apostle. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he comes on to talk about the law of sin and grace that Mr. Lewis referred to down at Jim Hamble. And I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You know, I want to do good, but I have this downward pull, pulling me in opposite direction. For I delight in the law of God according to inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we all have this same deliverer helping us. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so the Apostle Paul, according to his own words, had a huge struggling match going on in his mind all the time of doing what he hated, fighting the downward pull. And who are we to think that we don't have the same thing going on in our lives? And so according to what the Apostle Paul has written here, he constantly struggled to do the right things, the things that were righteous. The book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John to counter a group of heretics who later became known as Gnostics. Notice what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, as a start. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now these books were written late in John's life. And so here's the apostle that Christ loved, who's saying, if we, including himself, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, one of the beliefs of some of the Gnostics were that human beings could not sin. Other groups of them believe that the more you sin, the better, because then God would forgive, extend more grace and forgive you more. And the Gnostics did not believe that God could come and dwell in the flesh, as Christ did, and be Emmanuel. And so several of these books were written to counter Gnosticism. The book of Jude was as well. Notice what the Apostle John said we ought to do, including you and me. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we need to stay in a repentant attitude. We need to stay in the attitude, Father, forgive me for being a sinner. Help me not to sin. When I come to the fork in the road, help me to take the righteous fork, not the fork that David took. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word it is not in us. Continuing, chapter 2, verse 1, My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And the reason that I say that we all need to stay in a repentant attitude from this moment on, the rest of our lives, is about those who fall away from repentance and refuse to repent. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter. As long as a person can say, I'm sorry, I repent, Father, forgive me, please apply the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, to me and my sins, we're standing on good ground. We got a good foundation. We're building that temple. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So when you have the Holy Spirit, you are a true Christian. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Have thrilled to Ezekiel 37. Have thrilled to the seventh trumpet and being changed from mortal to immortal. Who thrilled to want to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb and to be a witness to the binding of Satan and his demons at the beginning of and at the end of the millennium. To be a part of that great white throne judgment period. To be a part of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and to see God the Father face to face at a location where it's not ever going to be night anymore. See, we've tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come. We see it in our mind's eye. The city that Abraham saw and yearned to be a part of. And have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain, it often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And we read in Hebrews the 10th chapter, If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You've got to do it with a hardened heart and a hardened mind that says, I know what the penalty is. I know I'm consigning myself to the lake of fire, but I don't want any part of you, God, in your way and your kingdom. A hard-hearted, arrogant approach, sinning willfully, knowingly, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For you know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we read some scriptures along the same lines over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words, these heading here in the New King James is deception of false teachers. And we've had a bunch of those come along. We had a huge group of them that we all had to contend with back in the 90s in our former affiliation worldwide. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They go and convince people who are living the right way to start going back to the wrong way. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. He goes on to say it would have been better if they had not known the right way. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So what is the message in this for you and for me is that we need to be overcomers. We need to pray that every day that we will all remain deeply repentant. We need to strive with God's help not to sin. And we need to immerse ourselves in doing the work of God, which is to preach the gospel in all the world to every creature that God's going to set up a kingdom on this earth. Be a witness for Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior, and the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved. To preach a command to repent. To preach repentance and remission of sins and go and make disciples of all the nations. Can't do all of those things as a part of the living room church of God. You have to be an organized group. You have to be a big group to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In closing, all scriptures, including both the Old Testament and New Testament, are given by inspiration of God and cannot be broken. They are God-breathed. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, we read that there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. In 1 Kings 8:46 and in 2 Chronicles 6:36, we read that when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, we read that who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am purer from my sin. We went through the life of King David, who is referred to as a man after God's own heart. The Spirit of God came upon David when he was anointed king by Samuel, anointed by God from that day forward. David sinned when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. David committed murder when he had Joab place Uriah in a dangerous place in the battle against the Ammonites where Uriah would be killed. God was very displeased with David and sent Nathan the prophet to confront him about his sin. David readily admitted that he had sinned against the Lord, and his prayer of repentance is given in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David prayed for God's mercy, confessed his sin to God, and prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from him. We know that David is going to be in the kingdom of God, and we know what his office is going to be. David is included in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11:32. And he's revealed in Ezekiel 37 to be king over a recombined Israel in the millennium and forever. In the New Testament, in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul mentions the struggles that he had to do what was right, what he knew he ought to be doing. He said that he was carnal, sold unto sin. He did not understand what he was doing, what he willed to do, that he did not practice. But what he hated, that's exactly what he did. For the good that he willed to do, he did not do. But the evil he willed not to do, that he practiced. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the Scriptures are clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christians can and do stumble and sin. The good news is that God is merciful and forgiving and forgives those who sin upon repentance.